Please be seated. We continue this morning our study in Ecclesiastes. We've been looking at Ecclesiastes thematically, even though we've been doing so almost verse by verse. But in this section, following chapter 3, the teacher begins to weave his way in and out of some of the same themes that we've covered, introduce some new ones. So we may be moving around a little bit to try to capture all of those themes he discusses, and we come this morning to the theme of redemption. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, this is God's word. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is God's word. Let's pray that he'd teach us this morning. Lord Almighty, we do look to you, because if you don't teach us your truth, then we study in vain. We need your Spirit to illumine our hearts, to convict us, to equip us to understand and believe and obey what you have revealed to us in your word. Do that for us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The main thread of meaning in the book of Ecclesiastes that we've been looking at week after week after week, which is summed up in the conclusion in chapter 12 that we'll look at again this morning. The main thread, the main theme is this, that if we remain unconnected from our Creator and His plans and His purposes for the world, then everything that we do is in vain. Our quest for knowledge, in vain. Our quest for pleasure, in vain. Our quest for success, in vain. If we remain unconnected from our Creator, everything is meaningless. Even our worship. Especially our worship. See, the teacher has been looking at this world and using his wisdom to try to understand what his purpose is and what life is about, what the meaning of life is, by limiting his study to what he can see and observe and understand under the sun. And the more he studies, the more he sees, the more he comes to understand that this life under the sun, if this is all we have, it's meaningless. But the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole wants to turn our attention upward, to behold our Creator, to fear God and keep His commandments, to know who He is and what His plans and purposes for this world and for us are, that we might not live lives that are meaningless, that we might not live lives that are vain. The teacher, even in his study under the sun, has come to the conclusion that there must be a God. I mean, look at these things. Who can create a tree? We can plant a seed in the soil and water and hope a tree springs up, but can you, with the word of your power, create a tree? Who could have put and established all of these things? The teacher understands there must be a God. He must have set these things in place. He must have ordered the times and the seasons. Perhaps even the day will come when he will set all of these things right in the face of the injustice that we see around us. But now he turns his attention to try to figure out if he can know what his connection to that God should be by limiting his study to what he can see and observe and understand under the sun. And so we're going to look at that with him. We're going to look at the uncertainty that he senses. We're going to look at how his struggle is reflected in our own culture's struggle, maybe even in your personal struggle. And we're going to look at what it means, what Ecclesiastes is saying it is required for us to be restored to true and right worship to the living God. So uncertainty, our culture, worship. These are the three things we're going to look at this morning. And the first thing I want you to see is that the teacher struggles to understand how he can be connected to the God that made all these things. His advice, if you were to sum it up, is have caution when you try to approach the God who made all this. Now, that's good advice. In fact, if we read through it, it's not bad. In verse 1, he says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. In other words, be very, very careful what you do. This is God you're dealing with, not just some person walking around, not some child, not an animal. This is God. You should be careful. Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. You should listen. Draw near to listen. Don't be babbling. If you don't know what you're talking about, keep your lips shut. Be very, very careful what you say. He tells us in verses 4 and 5, look, if you're going to make a vow to God, you better keep it. You're better off not making a vow at all. Be very careful to finish what you start with God. Because again, this is God, the one who made these things. You don't just treat that relationship frivolously. In fact, he says, don't let your mouth lead you into sin. Don't say before the messenger or angel, I just made a mistake. Be very, very careful that you don't mess up in the presence of God, because he is in heaven and you are on earth and you don't know what you might do to cause offense to him. And if he breaks out against you, the one who fashioned all these things, what will that do to you? He speaks of these dreams that are vain. A dream comes with much business, a fool's voice with many words. These ideas that they have about God and all their many philosophical musings and all their many words, he says it's a bunch of vanity. God is the one you must fear. And this sounds like maybe the teacher is starting to come around and introduce his conclusion here only in chapter 5. And some scholars think that's exactly what's happening. The problem is this word fear. It's all over the Bible. Fear God. What does that mean? The only way we know what it means is with the context. The context in which the scriptures use it. And in this context, the teacher is speaking so generally, too generally, that it almost stands out as odd. When the scriptures talk about how we should relate to God and what we should know about him, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. He doesn't say, just be careful that you don't mess up. Be quiet. It's God says this. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The scriptures, when the prophets come, they never speak generally. Just be careful. Careful little eyes, what you see. They speak with absolute clarity and specificity. When you turn to some of the things that the prophets declared, you are in sin. You are acting like a spiritual prostitute, adulterating yourselves to Baal and to Molech and to all of these things. Stop worshiping false gods and worship the true God. And you do it like this. The whole Levitical law lays out the system of worship. But here, the teacher is wise. And so we shouldn't be surprised that his words have a ring of wisdom to them and are reflected in the broader teachings of Scripture. Yet, it's so general as to leave us uncertain what house, what God, what messenger, what vows. How do you listen? Where is he speaking? What does he say? And this passage is still anchored in that larger context of this middle section of Ecclesiastes where the teacher is making the case again and again and again and again. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And when we come to this passage, there are hints all throughout Ecclesiastes, and even here, that the teacher at the end of his life is looking back. He's looking back at his quest for knowledge. He's looking back at his quest for pleasure. He's looking back at his quest for success. He's looking back at his life and trying to make sense of it. And he's compiling these teachings and he's giving us the conclusion, when I lived my life under the sun, relying on my own wisdom, relying on my own intuition, relying on my own understanding, everything I did was in vain. I needed to be connected to that God who made this stuff. I needed to know who he was. And we see hints of that thirst even here. He doesn't tell us anything about him. Where we can find out more, where we can listen, or what we can know. And the fear here is very much motivated out of uncertainty. Who is this God? We should stand afraid before him. And his advice is, don't talk. Better don't even make vows. If you the advice is avoid doing whatever you can avoid doing that might cause offense to God. It's a fear that starts to step back. When our culture thinks about God, when we think about God, from this perspective under the sun, we come to similar conclusions for similar reasons. I mean, when you look in cultures where honor and is sort of the driving force behind culture, the honor of the father or the household or the tribe or whatever, you see a real reflection in their religious practices, this sort of fear-based worship. Don't cause offense. If you do, you better fix it as quickly as you can. In our culture, the exact opposites happen, but for similar reasons. We have a much more individualistic culture. And when we start to think about God, he starts to look a lot not like our but a lot like us. God is interested in the things I'm interested in. God cares about the things I care about. My personal peace and prosperity. You see this in all of the sorts of religions that rise up in our culture. The prosperity gospel, whose basic tenet is God just wants you to be happy. Why does God, the one who made all this, why is his central version for you to be happy? Well, because your central vision is for you to be happy. The God that you've constructed looks a lot like you. The teacher says, this is vanity. This is what he's talking about with a dream comes much business. When dreams increase and words grow many. When we start to imagine what God is really like on our own, we only construct a meaningless deity. And this teacher, who is wise, rightly says, you best not do that. You're better off avoiding any trouble than constructing a god of your own imagination. It's interesting that when the scriptures are laid before us, that when the revelation of God is read, when the prophets speak, when the apostles' words were declared, when they preached and they wrote, it's interesting how often people fell to their knees in despair. That's not the God. That's not what God was like, I thought. Who's going to save me? I had no idea the offenses I had caused. I had no idea the things that I had done that were against his will. I had no idea the depths of my rebellion against him. It's incredible. The more that we study scripture and the truth that God reveals about himself there, how often the response that we receive in the world is, well, I don't like that God. He's unpalatable to me. I can't love a God who would kill his own son just to save people. There's so much bloodshed, and there's so much murder, and there's so much genocide, and that this God is just an angry God, and I don't want to have anything to do with him. What a dangerous place to be, to think that we are wise enough to be able to hold the one who made all these things in judgment. But what Ecclesiastes is teaching us, what all of Scripture is teaching us, is that the teacher is, in essence, right. God is the one you should fear. He has the power to cast the soul into hell. He has the power to destroy everything with a word. He has the power to control the wind and the waves and the stars and the planets. He has the power to do anything. Who do we think we are to stand against him? But that's not all Ecclesiastes leaves us with. That's not all Scripture leaves us with. See, the fear in Ecclesiastes 5 might be fueled by uncertainty, but the fear in Ecclesiastes 12 is motivated by something quite different. If you flip there, you can see in verse 9, besides being wise, the teacher taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Here's what's incredible. This is the only place in Ecclesiastes where fear of God and keeping his commandments are both held together. And this is significant because a fear that is motivated out of uncertainty, that is a scared fear, causes us to draw back. It causes us to move away. But the fear that Ecclesiastes calls us to have for God is a fear that draws us in. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Know who he is. Know what it is he requires of you. Move closer that you would understand him and stand in awe of him. The fear in Ecclesiastes 12 isn't motivated by uncertainty, but by relationship. We have a hard time defining fear of God in the Bible. It's very difficult for us because when the Bible speaks of the proper fear of God, it really is just another way of saying know God rightly. It's a relationship. And that means it involves everything we are and everything we have. And that's why it's so hard to navigate and to define. But it's only those who fear God in this way, who have not a servile fear, but a filial fear. Not a fear of dread and scaredness as of a servant cast into the outer darkness, but the fear of sons and daughters who stand in awe and respect and love for their Father in heaven. It is only those who have that fear of God who can say His love endures forever. It's only those who have that fear of God who can say with confidence and confess their sins with boldness, saying, with you there is forgiveness, because you are to be feared. It's only those who have that fear of God who can stand boldly, no matter what may come before them, saying, surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him. It's only those who have that right fear of God who can understand what it means to keep His commandments, knowing that the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as we are His to this day. It's only those who have this fear of God who can overflow with thankfulness no matter what may come, knowing that God will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. It's only those who have this right fear of God who can know that the insight and the discernment that they need to navigate this life, to have that purpose, to have that meaning that they were created to have, it is only they that know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's only those who have that fear of the Lord that can be content in Him, though they lose everything, they can say, for to those who fear Him, there is no want. This is the fear that Ecclesiastes moves us to. Not a worship that is motivated out of uncertainty or ignorance. Not a worship that is informed by our own constructions of who God is and what He's done. But a worship that draws us near to who God really is and what He has actually revealed to us about Himself and the ways we should go. It's that fear of God that transforms everything about the way we live and about the way we worship. It is changing us to have His opinion matter more than any other, such that when we receive a smile from Him in the grace of His Spirit, it is enough to lift us up even out of the darkest night. And when we receive His frowning providence with having caused grief to the Holy Spirit, it is desolation for us. To fear God is to know Him, to know His greatness, to not presume to understand Him or define Him, but to lean on His graciousness and His kindness and His love, that we might follow Him all our days. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way: to fear God, to trust God, to love God, and to know God, these are really one and the same thing. In fact, the fear of God about which the pundit of Ecclesiastes speaks arises from the discovery of God's love for us in our sin and weakness. It is the sense of awe that results from the discovery that He knows me through and through, that He means to destroy all that is sinful in me, and yet does so because He loves me with an intensely faithful love. That stretches my mind and emotions to their breaking point. This is the fear of God Ecclesiastes wants us to have. Fear that is rooted in a restored relationship. And the reality is, only God is able to restore that relationship. Only God Himself is able to bring us back into a right worship of him. The teacher tried it on his own with all his wisdom, and he got really far with his philosophical musings and said many things that are really wise and really encouraging, but it wasn't until he got to the end of the matter, till he read of who God really was, till he encountered God himself personally, until God made himself known, that he knew what it meant to fear God and keep his commandments. It is God himself that bridges the gap. We read this from Jesus. The Jews were offended by this. What do you mean? This is Jesus. We know his mom and dad. What does he mean? He's the bread come down from heaven. What does he mean? He is from God. What does he mean that no one has seen God except the one who's come from him? Are you saying that you're God, Jesus? Is that what you're saying? Yes, that is exactly what he was saying. And most of his disciples left. Nobody comes to me except the ones that the Father has given me. I will claim them. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I'm the bread that came from heaven to you to give you eternal life. This is the work that God requires of you, to believe in me and what I have done to restore you to a right relationship with God. This is the testimony of Ecclesiastes. This is the testimony of Scripture, that we know God because God restores us to a right worship to himself. The teacher's right. If you presume and walk into the presence of God thinking that you have the power in yourself to clear the way, what will you find when you're there? There were godly men in Scripture who encountered the living God. Prophets, apostles, kings. Every single time God appears before them, they fall in dread. Isaiah, woe is me, what have I done? I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a prophet, and I'm a man of unclean lips. Elijah hears God in a whisper. He survived an earthquake. He survived the fire. But he hears God in a whisper and falls on his face. I am a dead man. Moses is like, send somebody else. The apostle John, the apostle that Jesus loved, is taken up into heaven in the book of Revelation and sees the glorified Christ before him. Can't even describe him in human words and starts talking about eyes of fire and feet of bronze, and he falls down as though dead. And it's every time the Lord who comes. It's the Lord who reaches out and says, do not be afraid. It's the Lord who sends the angel with the tongs from the coal at the altar to atone for the sins of Isaiah. It's the Lord who initiates this contact. It's the Lord who restores the sinner. It's the Lord who teaches us who he is and what he requires of us and invites us to fear him in a way that draws us ever more close to him. So what does this mean for you? How do you have this fear? Worship is serious business. It's not something that we should take lightly and cast aside. It's not something that we should just make up according to our own preferences. Worship is serious business. Do we make ourselves ready for it? Do we know what God requires of us? Have we read what it is he's told us about himself? And do we know what it means, as Jesus says, to worship in spirit and in truth? Or do we rush into his presence half-hearted? Do we avail ourselves of the tools that God has given us? This is a constant application in almost every sermon because it's the same area where we constantly struggle in our busyness in this life. What are the first things that tend to go? That hour of prayer, that time of study of his word, that gathering together in the presence of God's people, the partaking of the sacraments and being encouraged in the grace of God through those things. And yet, if we want to worship Him rightly, if we want to be drawn closer to Him, if we want to fear Him well, we can't do it on our own. We need His truth. It needs to hold center place in our families. It needs to hold center place in our personal lives. It needs to hold center place in all that we have and all that we think and all that we do, because we were made by Him, for His glory. That worship is serious business, but it's not something that you just cordon off to the house of God. As if on Sunday mornings for an hour and a half or two, or however long this goes, that's the time you worship. So we read all throughout Scripture that it's circumcise your hearts. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. All of life is to be lived to His glory, for His glory. And everything that we think and feel and do, this is what the teacher finally realized. That our quest for knowledge, our quest for joy and happiness and pleasure, our quest for success and our work, all of that ought to revolve around our relationship with God and who He is, everything that we are and everything that we have and everything that we do. And if you think about that and how well you're doing, it ought to cause you some despair. Because there's not one of us here who lives all of life so well before the Lord God Almighty that we could stand on our own merits. This is why redemption is central to the worship of God. This is why redemption is the central theme to our fear of God. Not uncertainty, but the confidence we have in who Jesus is and what He has done. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a little booklet about this called The Pundit's Folly. I commend it to you. And his last words of advice for how to grow in this fear of God is to learn to live in the shadow of Christ. Learn to live in who He is and what He's done. Let all that you are and all that you have and all that you do be conformed by Him. Even as we sang that we boast in Christ and not ourselves. It's tempting for us to make our God too man-like. To let our thoughts about God be conformed to our own inclinations and our own understandings and our own views of culture, which is why we'll come across things in Scripture and go, what? Luther rebuked Erasmus over this very point. Said, let God be God. If we ever read the Scriptures and think that our God is easy to handle and easy to understand, we don't have the God of the universe. We have a God of our own making. But that same God who is beyond understanding, whose wisdom is beyond searching out, who is so holy and so righteous that even the most righteous among us would fall in fear before Him, and it's that same God who has redeemed His people that they might have bold access into His presence, that their fear of Him might draw them closer, not further away. I've never been in a brush fire, but if I am, I know how to escape, right? There's this big wall of fire coming at you, and brush fires, they move fast because they're usually happening when things are dry. I remember at summer conference with RUF one year, there were fires all over Florida, and we could see them, and we're all planning, like, what are we going to do? How do we evacuate? If I'm ever caught in a brush fire, I'm going to light a fire around me. Let that burn out. I'm going to stand there where everything is already burned out. And the brush fire will go around you if you can't get away otherwise. This is what Jesus does for us. The anger, the wrath, the punishment and judgment of God, He has already absorbed. It is burned out. And if we live life in his shadow, if we stand in him, we have confidence that the flames will not reach us. And that frees us to stand in a fear of God that draws us closer to him, to let us know more about him, to serve and honor him more. This is what Ecclesiastes would have us do and believe. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would equip us to this end for your glory, that you would give us such confidence of our standing before you, that we would fear you as you call us to, with a reverence, with a love, with an adoration that bows in thankful, loving worship. We pray that you would make this so. In Jesus' name, amen.